you are between the ages of 4 and 8, you're excused to Kids Club. We are starting our third week walking into a series that I've entitled Living in Hope. We're walking through the book of 1 Peter. We've called it Living Hope because it's our intention and our desire, and I think you'll see that as we walk through all of 1 Peter. What does it look like for our lives to be so marked with both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we actually live, we reside in a hope that is living, and that's Jesus? What does it look like for us to live with this expectation that God is at work, that he's moving, and he's doing things in the world, certainly, in our country, absolutely, in our city, absolutely, and in our lives? That's our goal, is to start to transcend our understanding so that we see God at work all the time, moving in everything. And that's a lot of what Peter's writing in this letter, 1 Peter, is trying to help people to have this living hope. We've talked a couple of times as we step into this letter that it starts off with the indicative. Peter tells you what is true about you before it gets to the imperative, what do you do with it? So as we continue to walk through this first chapter, Peter's declaring theology about you, saying this is true of you, and we'll keep leaning into some of that this morning. We kicked off this series with the basic facts of who Peter was and to whom he was writing, and we keep coming back to that because it serves not only as a foundation of the letter, but it tells us who we are. So when Peter calls them the elect exiles, he tells them that they are God's chosen people who live as strangers in a foreign land, and that's actually so much of what our identity as believers in Jesus Christ is based on. That we lean into this reality, that our faith would call us to this reality, that this world is not our home. Be that Fargo, be that Moorhead, be that this church, be that whatever address you reside at, spend your time at, it is not your home. And because of that, ultimately, you cannot and will not find ultimate satisfaction in any of it. And so you start to see the futileness of that. That we would try to make this place our home, it just doesn't work. And God declares that to us in his word. We will not find that satisfaction here. And as verse 3 puts it, that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, according to his great mercy, we have been born again. And if there's any confusion about that term, the gospel writer John defined it for us in John 3, and he said this: it's one who comes to new life by believing in Jesus Christ, believing that the sacrifice of his death was the only thing that could cover our sin, and trusting into him for our salvation. The gospel says that we are born again, not because we're good enough, not because our good exceeded our bad, not because we make superior moral choices versus our neighbors or coworkers. I assure you, you want to stack your life up to the lives of some others, you find the right crowd and you will look awesome. And we tend to do that, right? We tend to look at our own lives, we look at the things we're great at, compare them to other people's weaknesses and go, man, I'm doing great. And yet we miss the reality in the scriptures. We don't look at our lives as compared to our neighbors, our coworkers, or our friends. We're called to be like Christ. And the only way we can actually be like Christ is by submitting ourselves to him and letting him renew our character. Because it won't be accomplished in human effort. It won't be accomplished by works. So we are born again, not of our own work, but because Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and having paid the price for our sins, was resurrected, And in his resurrection, we find a new life. And as Peter puts it, we find a living hope. That same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in you and at work in me. And we call it a living hope. A hope that will overcome sin in our lives. A hope that will transform our lives. And a hope that will stand with us as we walk through life. And as we've started this letter, we noted that these verses 3 through 12 are one long Greek sentence. So we've got to come back to verse 3 because it's what kicks it off for us. So Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What Peter puts before us is worship God. Worship Him because He's worthy of our worship. And he puts three things before us, three things that flow together. And Peter calls us to worship the God and Father of Jesus Christ for this living hope that is ours, which we walked all the way through last week. If you missed it, I'd pick it up on a podcast. We have a living hope, and because of that, we worship God. And this week, we take that next step forward, because not only do we have a living hope, but we actually have joy that springs out of the living hope. And we'll step into that this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice." Now, I'm not going to keep kind of coming back to repeating myself. I am a big fan of putting everything in context by reminding you where we've been. This is a biblical letter being written. We don't just pull out a line and run with it. We want to keep it in the context of what it says. And so when Peter writes, "In this," he's taking us back to the previous verses. He's saying, it's this living hope. It's in this that you rejoice. And what is rejoicing? But the activity of expressing joy. This is not an internal joy, by the way. This doesn't say in this you have joy. It's in this you express joy. In this you express joy. It's the living hope that causes our joy if you follow the text. In fact, it's a living hope that results in our joy, and not a future joy, but a present joy, a today joy, a joy that on this day causes rejoicing. And we see that. And as you flow through this, you find that the application to a living hope is joy. And you find this throughout the scriptures. In fact, Paul gives us the imperative at Philippians 4, by the way, in the same context of trials and challenges, which we'll walk into in a minute. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Express joy. I repeat to you, express joy." This is a biblical commandment now, that we would be a joyful people. Now, if you want to follow through with that passage, it doesn't say, because there's a huge difference between happiness. Happiness is derived by our situations and circumstances versus joy, which is derived from who our God is and what He did for us. It's from that place that Paul says, express joy. I say it again, express joy. And why would he say that twice? Except that he intends for us to know who we are in Jesus Christ and to live that out. And then he adds, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." And friends, that's why it's not happiness. As you walk through your weeks and your days and you have challenges and trials, again, we'll get to some of that here in a minute. The Bible doesn't call you to be happy about it. You don't have to go into hard places and go, "Yeah, I got fired. Yeah, my marriage is struggling. Yes." And yet there's a reality that there's a difference between happiness and joy. And that to rejoice is to recognize who God is. And that we have a living hope. and that he's still at work and he's still moving and he's still good and he's still trustworthy. So I'm going to lean into that reality rather than my situations and circumstances. And Paul puts that precisely before us in verse 5. This is Philippians 4, 5. When he gives you the merit of your joy and your reasonableness by saying the Lord is at hand. And that's really the key to joy, is to recognize that the Lord is at hand. He's here. He's present. It's that living hope idea that he's here and he's moving and he's working. And for you don't always have to even recognize that, but it doesn't make it less true. Sometimes that's why we need the community aspect we ended with last week. Sometimes in the midst of hopelessness, we need somebody to put an arm around us and say, I know that this is hard. I know this is challenging. And I want to sit here with you. I want to walk through this with you because I've been through it. But you got to know God's not done with this story. He's not finished. He's still working. He's still moving. The Lord is at hand. And so we rejoice. Peter and Paul both put it before us. Rejoice. Express this joyfulness. Again, Paul says always or in all things. And the reason for this, as Paul puts it, as Peter soon will, again, is that our joy is not rooted in our circumstances or situations. Our joy is rooted in our living hope. In Jesus' completed work at the cross and the resurrection, giving us new life. And we're always going to come back to that. If at any point you get tired of me saying that our life ought to be rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, I got nothing for you, because that's the Christian life, right? We root ourselves, thank you, Paula. We root ourselves in the reality that Jesus died for our sins. We can't do anything about it. Our sins are taken care of. So we live from that place of, when the song says, I sing and forgiven, that's being rooted in his death. And when we step into new life, that's being rooted in his resurrection. That's going to rule all of our lives as followers in Christ. Because what he has done for us cannot be undone. We will always have it. And that's why it's our joy. And that's why our joy flows from a living hope, as Peter puts before us when he says, continues, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And while the subject shifts from the glory of hope to the reality of trials, a challenge that I have no doubt is really real to many of us this week. Because we could talk about the glory of God. We could talk about the transcendent nature of hope. And yet lean into this reality that that can be an easy conversation. But trials and challenges come, do they not? Raise your hand if you had a perfect week this week. See? Nobody. Some of us got owned by some things. Because trials and challenges come to us, and the reality of joy is present. The reality of joy is present in our life, and that's why Peter, drawing out from this, says we will have trials. And not just simple trials or easy trials. Peter says various trials, so as to be clear about the fact that a variety of different challenges will grieve you. And he uses the same terminology that James does, to come from James 1, 2, when James says, interestingly enough, agreeing with Peter and Paul, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So when James comes together and agrees with Peter and Paul in the scripture, you got to say that God cared enough to have three authors tell you pretty similar truths. Because in multiple places in his word, he wanted you to see it. It's a point of emphasis and repetition. He wanted it to be clear to you, both the reality of trials and challenges. You will not get your best life now. Your best life, your best shot for that is trusting Jesus Christ unto salvation. Then you get your best life with him later. There's all sorts of full of it with prosperity of the gospel. The Bible actually tells us, guarantees us we'll have trials and challenges. In fact, that's what Paul taught Timothy. Expect it. Lean into it. These trials, these challenges, and count it joy when you see them. And so now let's take a step towards getting real. Because when Peter, Paul, and James write to you about trials, they're not talking about normal life issues. More than that, they're not talking about you dealing with the consequences of poor decisions you've made in life. I worked with college kids before moving here. I was a college pastor, and I was amazed at the number of college kids who'd say, oh, this challenge is just going through these trials, and I'm going, you did that to yourself. No, you're paying a consequence for poor decisions. If you go 85 in a school zone and you meet a police officer who, by the way, is a kind man and on your side, and he writes you a friendly $250 ticket, that's not a trial. That's a you're an idiot fee. So let's be clear about that part of it. So when the Bible puts before us these trials and these challenges, and again, life is hard. I'm not taking that away from it. But there's this New Testament reality that if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. And I've had this tension in me all week. How much do I unroll that and unfurl that for you? Because it's what the text says. You will be persecuted. And when we minimize that, and when we make that about somebody taking our Diet Coke or stealing our parking spot, friends, lean into the reality of what you're saying to the Eastern Church. Because what's happening in ISIS and with ISIS right now has historically been accurate with Christianity throughout the millennia. It is not uncommon at all that if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, your job will be in jeopardy. It's not uncommon at all if you claim the name of Jesus Christ that your life would be in jeopardy. There are many, 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 in fact, the vast majority of the world, you claim Jesus, you cling to his name, and it will cost you everything. Two things about that. One, we live in a reality that's not our reality. That's not where we live. We should thank God for that. But I heard a missionary speaker from China once say, it was a little woman who'd been beaten many times for her faith, say to a group of Americans, when asked, how do you endure that? She said, oh, this is easy to endure. What I don't understand is how do you endure your faith when you have so many other things to trust? All I have is Jesus. He's all I have. He's easy to trust when he's all you have. But you have so much. How do you endure your faith? Punch in the gut. I have a good friend who's a missionary in Pakistan. And when they bring people onto their teams, one of the things he teaches the Pakistani believers is when you get bold about your faith and you get bold about proclaiming Jesus, you need to know one reality. You'll be beaten for it. And Cecil would tell you that there's a funny reality to that people struggle from the onset of their faith to be bold about their faith until one thing happens, until they get their first beating. He says, then when you've been beaten for your faith, everything changes. He goes, then they get bold because they start realizing all they can do is beat me? That's it? And all of a sudden they lose any apprehension to sharing their faith. Now I say all that to us. We live in North Dakota. We don't live in Pakistan. We don't live in India. We don't live in Syria or Lebanon. We live here. And there are challenges, there are trials to our faith. This week I heard stories of a guy getting picked on, having things written on his locker that weren't true about him because he claimed the name of Jesus. There are challenges. You lean into Jesus, and I'm not talking about getting weird. I'm talking about following Jesus. You lean into that, you'll be kicked out of social groups. You get bold about proclaiming that our God has truth, and I believe it. It can cost you some things. And I preach this to you in the reality that it's coming. And the heat in America, we're just on warm. But we're going to go to one, and we're going to go to two, and we'll get to medium one day. And it's coming. So how are we going to endure this kind of challenges, these trials that everyone in the New Testament faced? Whether your name was Peter, James, or Paul, or any number of these other guys. And when the trials came, the persecution came, all three of them, Peter, James, and Paul, tell you in that reality, what do? You lean in. And you say, I count it glory that I'd be worth persecuting for the cause of Jesus Christ. You lean into it. And you say, what God did for me through his son Jesus is awesome, and it's incredible, and it's worth more than anything I'll endure in this planet. And that, friends, is true for us. That anything we experience on this planet will pale in comparison to eternity. These trials don't tear apart our faith. They don't even challenge it. They purify it. They purify it. From time to time, I have conversations with people, and we'll get to politics. I don't love talking about politics, but from time to time, you hear somebody say something like, what I want from our president is a man who will give us the best conditions for the church to prosper. Friends, have you ever leaned into the reality that the church prospers the most under persecution? The church under prosperity folds. We get big and fat and we fold. The church under persecution blossoms. I read a statistic yesterday that said in 10 years there'll be more China. Will be the most Christian country in the world. China. There are currently more believers in China than there are in the United States. China's outsending us in missionaries right now. China, the communist country where they persecute believers. Trials don't tear us apart. They purify us. It's what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And Peter writes that these painful, challenging trials, that God will use them for our good, that they will serve a purpose. That's why in verse 7 he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith will be tested. If that challenges you, read the book of Job, weep, and come talk to me about it. Because your faith will be tested, and it's not always just Satan picking on you. The reality of that book that gets crazy and uncomfortable is God says, have you considered my servant Job? Man, I don't like that sentence. I want God to say, have you considered Ben's wealthy neighbors who do not believe in him? Could you make their lives hard that they would submit to you? Doesn't say that. God is interested in us having a pure, righteous, genuine faith, and he will use every tool in his bag to do it. It says your faith will be tested, and through the testing, your faith will be proven genuine. As you walk through it, it will be shown to be real. As you cling to Jesus, stick to him, the reality of who he is and what he did will become ever so real to you. That's why the disciples got more bold as the book of Acts goes along. Because Jesus became more real to them after he died than he was before he did. And Peter illustrates that for us by saying that this tested genuineness of our faith will be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And what Peter says is that trials do to faith what fire does to gold. If you were to take a pot of gold and start to purify it, you'd add a lot of heat to it and begin to burn off the impurities. Now I only know enough about this of what I learned on the Google, but you don't fire gold once. You can fire gold a lot of times in a lot of temperatures to burn out a lot of impurities. You don't get one trial, you don't get one test. It's going to be a lifetime of you enduring things that's going to purify you, purify your faith, allow you to lean into Jesus, see the reality of him, that his faithfulness will become more real to you, and your faith will become more genuine. And you see that the key to all of this is living hope. It's living hope that results in joy. So when the heat gets turned up, I don't lean on my own understanding. I don't lean on my own qualities. I don't lean on my own benefits. I lean on Jesus Christ, the only one who could pay the price for my sin. I lean on Jesus Christ and the hope that I have for him, that he is alive, that he's active, and that he's moving, and that gives me joy. So that our faith, as Peter puts it, and as he continues, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus returns, we will praise him. When Jesus returns, we will give him glory. Have you ever read about judgment, by the way? You find in the Bible that there are two judgments. There's a judgment between believers and unbelievers, and there's a judgment of believers, if you lean into the text. You know what happens at the judgment of believers, primarily? I have a seminary professor, Dr. Pentecost, weepy, teary-eyed, walked us through this when I was in seminary. He says, I think a lot of what happens at the judgment of believers is you stand there to take an account of your life. And basically what gets shown in that moment is how absolutely unworthy of the gospel you were. And what happens in that moment is how righteous and how good and how faithful our God the Father is in heaven. So that he will be worshiped and he will be glorified. That in that moment when you reach eternity, you're overwhelmed at how awesome he was to you, expressed through his son Jesus. It's like when we prepare a missions team, one of the things you do with them is you want to teach them to give their testimony. And why do you have to teach that? Because for too long in churches, we've stood up and let the guy who used to be a male dancing prostitute who sold drugs and go, oh, that's so nice. Did you see what God saved him from? And then the person who grew up in the church, we go, that was boring. Like, nothing happened to them. And we miss the biblical reality of it. It doesn't matter whether you steal horseshoes, hand grenades, cookies, or mints. The biblical reality of the scripture says you are dead in your sins. Your sins don't matter at all. They're footnotes. The reality is you were lost. It didn't matter what you did when you were lost. You were lost. The incredible part of it is that God saved you. What he saved you from is inconsequential. The fact that he saved you is the story. Be like if I ask you to tell the story of going grocery shopping. Hey, would you write down your experience of going to the store yesterday? You would tell me all the things you purchased. What you would not do is give it to me from the bread's perspective. Well, I was sitting there when Ben walked by. He looked at me, looked at a couple other things, and took me. I think I was on sale. I think I was a bargain. No! The story is about the God, the Father, who saved you and made you his. That's why in the end, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it is he who carried us. It is he who purified us. The story is his, and all the honor is his. Now, before we move on, let's glance back at a little phrase we paid no attention to in verse 6. Though now for a little while, these trials won't last. These trials won't last. Now, I'll step into this and tell you, this isn't just about persecution. This is about anything you're experiencing, any trial, challenge. It will not last. You might look at me and say, Ben, you have no idea how long I've endured this. You might say, Ben, this is taking forever. And honestly, I don't want to diminish that. But I do want to put it in perspective. If Christ is your living hope, it produces a joy within us. And that living hope and that joy reminds us and helps us to realize the brevity, not of our challenges, but of this life. And it puts it in perspective, the brevity of our life with the enormous glory of God and the glory of eternity that Paul writes to us in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When I add up all that I'm struggling with, all I'm suffering with, none of it will compare, none of it will hold a candle, and none of it will challenge the throne, and in the context of glory that will be revealed to us when we come into his presence. And he forecasts that for us in verses 8 and 9. When he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And by the way, Peter writing to a crowd of people, some of them saw him. They write about that in Acts 20. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. This gets to our current reality. You believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter reminds us of the brevity. Peter reminds us of the joy that though we have not seen him, we believe in him. And our belief in him, and we're 9 verses in, our belief in him yields a living hope that we would live in the context of his death and his resurrection, that this living hope would result in a joy in our lives that is inexpressible. It is that peace that surpasses all understanding, that says, do anything in my life that you want. I trust Jesus. He's in control. He's in charge. He's good. I'm all in. It's a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And he seems it all together, obtaining, in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This week I've lived in a pretty heavy, awesome, incredible reality of spending time with the Peterson family. And I was telling them the other night that one of the sweet things that I wish everyone could watch was getting to be around the Peterson family this week, as Mary's husband, Dave, has been on the patio of heaven, waiting to go in. And when you step into a family that's about to grieve the loss of somebody, and there's peace in the room, there's joy in the room, there wasn't fear, there wasn't anxiety. I got in my car to drive home and I cried for 10 minutes. It's one of the most beautiful, powerful things I'd ever experienced. And then to get to go back and to be with them again. And you see this joy that's inexpressible. I mean, they know Jesus. And it wasn't just a, I know Jesus, I've got my ring on, I got the t-shirt, I wear a cross around my neck. It was, I know Jesus, he's good and he's trustworthy. And all of this is so real to Dave, to your dad, to your husband. It's so real to him now. Every time I'm a part of a funeral, I'll walk into a church service the next day and go, man, Dave worshiped way better than we did today. I mean, can you think about that? He was in eternity with Jesus physically, bodily, with God. I was distracted by my son. What Peter puts for us in this book is that God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy to be worshipped by us because he's given us a living hope. God is alive, he's active, he's moving, he hasn't stopped. And when we lean into that hope, it produces a joy in our lives because we see him at work. And it's not about our situations, it's not about our circumstances, it's about the reality of the work he did at the cross and that he rose from the dead and that he's coming back. And that's the only thing that matters. And when we've been there 10,000 days, bright shining as the sun, none of this will matter. None of it. And we'll have a trillion, trillion, trillion days left. Let me pray for us. Great God in heaven, thank you that you rule. Thank you that you reign. Father, we worship you for giving us your son. And that cost you something. You watched your son suffer. And Father, because of Jesus' suffering, because of his death, because of his resurrection, you have given us new life. You've caused us to be born again. You've given us hope. God, may we live out this hope that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that our hope would produce a joy in us as we walk. God, that you are praiseworthy for. That we don't have to grieve as the pagans would. Father, we don't have to walk through life being owned by bad decisions or owned by our situations or owned by our circumstances. God, we can have a joy because you've declared us righteous. And you said you're going to prepare a place for us and we get to go home someday. God, thank you so much. You are so worthy of our worship. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.